God, we thank you that you have breathed out for us and had recorded in your book your own words. So, our Lord, we pray that you would likewise, by that same Spirit, prepare our hearts to be open, ready to listen in the sense of putting into practice all that you have to tell us. So we pray that your Spirit would minister to us in this time. For unless you build the house, they labor in vain who work on it. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our scripture reading is from the 7th chapter of Micah. So give attention now to this reading of the Word of God from Micah, the 7th chapter. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig with which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, and also the judge, for a bribe. And the great man speaks the desire of his soul, and so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see. Shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. Micah prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesied during the reign of three kings. It's the very first verses of the book tell us some important information. The word of the Lord came to the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So his ministry stretches from the period before the fall of Samaria, before Assyria overwhelmed the northern kingdom of Israel in 721, and then stretches into the reign of Hezekiah, the good king Hezekiah, and likely then predicting the deliverance that will be at hand, the miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians that took place in the reign of Hezekiah in about 709 B.C. And by the way, when you want to know the dates of something, your handy-dandy study Bible may not be worth much. You might just need to get Usher's chronology of Scripture. I know somebody will make fun of you for it, but so you can tell them that it's the chronology of Sir Isaac Newton and see how they like that. Oh, irritate liberals, something awful. But if you want to know what date it really was, you can't depend on those who rely on Assyrian chronology and Egyptian chronology rather than the chronology that God has revealed in Scripture. But that, of course, that's one of my irresistible detours. So back to the text. We have Micah. He's from Moresheth. Moresheth was one of the 40 fortified cities that Rehoboam built to protect them from the Philistines. It's kind of like, you remember the French building their Maginot Line to protect them from Germany? They were about 30 years too late for it to be any good, but at least they had one. Well, Rehoboam built a string of cities that seemed to be somewhat more effective. The book of Micah has some common themes that you'll find in the prophets of the Old Testament. There are prophecies of judgment. The prophet acts like a prosecuting attorney, and God is the witness by the word that he has given, by the law that he has given, and by that standard, the people are convicted of sin. And so he's pressing the case in that regard, that they're bringing the breaking of God's law as being pressed and charged against the people who have sinned, which would be like all of us. And then there is a prediction of restoration. You've seen those crime programs, right? What is the guy, I want to speak to a lawyer. You know, I'm not saying anything until I get a lawyer. Well, the prophet also gives a promise that there is an advocate. There is an advocate. There is the Messiah who comes as an advocate and a savior. And so then there would be a call to repentance and a vision of God's future blessings that they may be restored. The next thing, the introductory way, is what's in a name? Micah. Well, finally, we have a Bible name that's not a tongue twister. But we have to remember that in the Bible, the names are meaningful. That is why they pick these names. It's not like today we're curious. You know, someone's expecting a baby. Is it going to be a boy or a girl? Have you picked out a name yet? And it might be maybe somebody will pick a biblical name. Maybe they'll pick a family name. Maybe they'll pick a name of some famous person, some worthless individual who has gained notoriety. But in the Old Testament, the names are meaningful. And so is the name Micah. So to make it really simple here, we're going to break that down. This little name is made up of three parts. The M-I, that means who. That's an easy Hebrew word. Who? Me? That's right. So me means who. And then the C would be like. And then the A-H at the end is short for I-A-H. Micaiah is the same thing. And that is short for Yahweh. So what it means is, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? In other words, his name, his very name, speaks of the incomparable Lord God of Israel. So that, and that name figures in to his message too, because God is incomparable in his holiness and righteousness and justice, and he's also incomparable in his mercy and his love and in his forgiveness. So there is much in a name. There are several things that are familiar to us in the book of Micah, but the first verse that emphasizes, or the first couple of verses, is the word of the Lord which comes to Micah. It's not the musings of some primitive fellow that's trying to come up with an explanation of what's happening. It is the word of the Lord that is delivered through Micah, so that what the scripture says, God says. And it says in the second verse of the first chapter that, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. And so let the Lord be a witness against you. So you see those themes already, that this is a message that's not only for Judah, but it's for all the world, all the earth needs to hear this message. So that is the perspective of Micah and where it starts. In chapter 3 and verse 2, there's a denunciation of the rulers, the leadership of the country and of the church. You who hate good and love evil. You who hate good and love evil. So the attitude of the scripture about the moral law of God is a pretty simple concept to understand. The concept is that we should obey all the moral law, that all the people should obey all the moral law all the time. Now, the gurus of today will say, well, maybe not all the people, maybe not all the law, and maybe not all the time. Where they've dislocated themselves in a different dizzy dispensation or something, that it wouldn't apply to them in their life. Their life can't be examined in this light, because they're not citizens of Israel. So they get, whew, off the hook they are. Not. Well, Micah, you see, says this is a message for all the earth. He didn't know. I guess he didn't know any better about the modern instructions of how we can escape. Well, Daniel's even worse. He's even worse about not following the advice of the modern gurus, because he goes to Belshazzar, who is not an Israelite king. Now, certainly, according to the modern wisdom, he's not supposed to try to mess with them. After all, they're not Israelites. What is he doing challenging Belshazzar? And what does he get at? I mean, what's the problem with Belshazzar? Is it that is he being rebuked for eating a ham sandwich? Not really. That's not the kind of thing that they press upon the nations. But the root problem, it may be surprising to you to find out what the root problem is. You might think it must be something serious. And then when you find out what it is, it says, "You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. Praise the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know." And here's the most important thing. "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Now, who would have guessed that the most serious sin of Belshazzar and any other person apart from Christ is that they're not glorifying God with their life? If you thought it was something serious, it is. But it's not something that people think of as a serious crime. Because God gave that life to us that it may glorify him. As the Westminster Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? What's the main purpose of our life? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if we don't do that, if we fail in that, it's pretty much a complete failure. I mean, you could be a millionaire or multimillionaire, but if you don't glorify God with your life is wasted. That is the most grievous sin. And he doesn't mind telling a ruler of a foreign nation to be accountable to the Lord God. So the nations must glorify God. So Micah gives promises of the future. In the fourth chapter, he tells about the mountain of the Lord. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and raised up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Micah has in his prophecies of people flowing, coming to the mountain. There's only two things, only two choices for the unbeliever. The God mocker, the ones that will not glorify God with their life. There's two choices. They can come to the mountain of God and become a part of the covenant community of God. Or they can hide like snakes in the holes in their fear and their shame and their disappointment. The shame of disappointment is that they've trusted in something that was not trustworthy. They've been disappointed because everything they hoped for, everything they worked for was in vain. So that's what Micah puts before us. Then there's the familiar statement in chapter 5 of the birth of the Messiah. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So that well-known prediction of the coming of the Messiah. In the sixth chapter, there's another well-known verse that says, "He has told you, O man," the eighth verse of sixth chapter, "what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." That verse is much appreciated and also often abused, because justice is to most people a kind of a vague term. What does it mean? They don't have it defined by the law of God. They don't define it by the word of God. They think justice is, it's whatever the state imposes or whatever the manipulated mob is calling for justice. That must be what it is. But no, it's defined by the perfect law of God. Justice is what we do, and it's defined by the law of God. It's measured by His standard. And then when it says to love kindness, see, these are to be examples of how a person who has been converted lives. How is a person who really belongs to the Lord? How do they live? What does their life look like? And when it says that they love kindness, it doesn't mean that they're nice. They're always nice. That is not what the word means. There's so much more to it. This is the Hebrew word chesed, which is a lot of fun to say, but it means a loving kindness, a loyal love. It's committed, it's self-giving, it's faithful. And so a person who loves kindness will be a self-sacrificing, compassionate, and loyal to the, and loyal and faithful to the covenant. That's what it means to be kind, to reflect God's own character. So in the seventh chapter, which I will focus on today, Micah comes into play, especially in verse 18, that says, "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession?" So there, the incomparable God, at the close of the book, probably now in the reign of Hezekiah, finally have a godly king, finally starting to see some response. The seventh chapter, I'll bring up three things. The first describes the people in peril, the really awful situation that they are in, the danger, the peril. Then there's a prayer, the people with prayer, and then there is the people in praise of God, the people that worship. So about the first six verses, we have the plight of the people, and the prophet is speaking. He's kind of a representative of the church or of Israel, the people of God. And he's grieving over what a deplorable condition it is. He starts off with, "Woe is me." Now, why would he say that? Well, because he feels like a farmer who had cleared the land, plows the land, plants the seed, waters it, cultivates it, and then comes on the day of harvest and finds nothing. It looks like it's been picked over, nothing remaining. It looks like the harvesters have been there and even the gleaners have gone through. A discouraging fact in the life of many of the prophets and even of preachers today that are faithful is, where is the fruit? Here Micah had faithfully proclaimed the word of God for, let's say, 45 years. And he feels like, where is the fruit? Where is the godly person? In verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land. You know, there was a lot of profession of faith in Judah. If you had gone around with a survey and I say, "Well, check one of these. What are you, atheist, a follower of Baal, or a follower of the Lord?" Why, it would be very encouraging. They could report why 95% of the people say they checked a third box. They're followers of the Lord. Isn't that great? It's kind of like our political candidates. Every 4 years, they're Christians. Wow. So here he is representing the church, but a lot of profession, but where is the godly man? Why is it so difficult to locate one He's not talking about, boy, I've got to try to find 10,000 godly people. He's looking for one and having a tough time. So what's a godly? Well, it's another form of the Hebrew word chesed. This is a faithful, loyal to the Lord and King. Loyal, faithful to the end. A covenant keeper. A person who loves and serves God. Their life reflects the character of God and His covenant faithfulness, His loyalty at all cost and at great cost. So here he is searching for someone who's godly, someone who's upright. But what does he find? He finds proneness to violence. He finds, instead of an upright life, a twisted life. Much like devious life, an untrustworthy life, a self-centered life. Their profession of faith in God, their life that was intended by God, given to them to glorify God, instead becomes an empty mockery because it's a hollow profession. And they pride themselves more in their ability to get away with evil more than their devotion to the Lord. And so they dig in with both hands to do evil, and they're just good at it. The best of them, it says in verse 4, are like briars and a thorn hedge. I've never really heard it said that anyone was as friendly as a thorn hedge, because it's not too friendly. They tear at anyone who comes by. And there's an interesting connection here, because their punishment will come and then their confusion will occur. And so that's a pretty little rhyme there that they put in between, that Micah uses between thorn hedge and confusion. You can see how that rhymes, right? Thorn hedge and confusion. Well, okay, well, how about Hebrew, little Hebrew then? Masuka and Mabuka. Oh, there, that rhymes. So if you live like a Masuka, you'll end up in Mabuka. If you live and treat other people like a thorn hedge does, then you'll end up being confounded in confusion and in the shame of disappointment. And that's what he's talking about. And that's why he pairs that unusual pair of the thorn hedge and the confusion. It's such a degenerate society that even the relationships that should have given the most joy in life have become a pitfall. You can't trust a neighbor. You can't have confidence in the friend, even the wife or the members of your own household, the son or the daughter. And Jesus quotes this in his ministry as well. A man's enemies, those of his own household. Sin, that pattern of sin, destroys relationships and destroys trust. And so that which should have given great joy becomes just another burden, just another area of conflict, another area of stress and worry and all. So Jesus spoke of this very thing, the son treating his father contemptuously, treating the father as if the father is a fool, is what they're basing the word contemptuously on. You've heard of Nabal in the scripture. Well, Nabal means fool, and this is kind of like related to that. Treating the father as foolish. The daughter raising up against her mother, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, a man's enemies, those of his own household. But now, in the next part, they do what they should have done. and they begin to turn to the Lord. They begin to turn to the Lord in prayer. Because Micah says, "For as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." He's going to watch and wait. He's going to do what the people should have done a long time ago, and that is turn to the Lord in prayer. He's going to be watching and waiting. Now, when they had those fortified cities with the walled cities, they always had a watchman, especially if it was a time when they of danger. And the Assyrians were definitely dangerous bunch. They'd already taken the northern kingdom, and they were devastating the countryside of Judah, and they got as far as the gates of Jerusalem. And so the people under Hezekiah and his prayer, as recorded both in 2 Kings and in Isaiah, the miraculous deliverance that took place. But right now, the watchman is warning of approaching danger. You see, the watchman be the first one to see that danger is approaching. Judgment is approaching. And continue in this way, we're doomed. Something has got to change. So the watchman on the wall sees it first. And so that's what he's going to do. And he says, "My God will hear me." And so he says, "Don't rejoice over enemies. Don't rejoice over me because of what you've got now, of the situation, the upper hand that you seem to have. Because if though I fall, I'll rise. I'll dwell in darkness now, but the Lord's my light. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." You see, part of that prayer was to confess his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people. You know, whenever people say, "Why me?" they usually are not asking for like a list of reasons. Oh, want a list. Okay. No, they don't want that. They mean, "Well, I'm innocent of all wrongdoing. Why, this should not happen to me." But here's this confession: "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." But that's not the end of the story. That confession of sin is only the beginning of the story, because he pleads my case. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me and bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. See, that's where the hope is. It wasn't the circumstances. You don't look to the Assyrians. You don't look to the circumstances. You can't even look to friends and neighbors and family. But you look to the Lord, wait upon him, and trust in his promises, recognizing that all the indignation of the Lord is deserved, and then looking for the advocate. Now, this ruinous situation of the state, of the church, the society. It says in verse 11, "It'll be a day for building your walls, and on that day your boundary will be extended." It is a day of restoration. It's a day for restoration. It's a day for the people of God to be rebuilders. Reconstruction, if you will. Somebody must have snuck that into the Bible. I thought that was a recent invention. Well, anyway, it isn't. And we are charged in with rebuilding the families, rebuilding the church, rebuilding the nation, according to the principles of God's righteousness. To have the kingdom of Christ be ever expanded in its boundaries. A day that the gospel has that attraction, that they come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. Two old enemies, they will come and submit themselves to the Lord. From sea to sea and mountain to mountain, the earth, the people come. It's kind of mindful in our day of the ministries that were mentioned already this morning. ministries to the Muslims and to the former communist countries, enemies of Christianity, haters of Christ, and yet we see some coming to Christ. And that is a great encouragement. But we are to be the rebuilders who expand God's kingdom. The prayer turns to praise that we continue, that God, in the verse 14, that God would be the shepherd of his people. That God would once again be this, with his scepter, be the shepherd of his people, the flock of his possession. Here they were dwelling in a woodland, as it were, like sheep in the woodland. That's not that good. If you've ever noticed how much grass grows in the woodland, not too much. It's kind of like difficult foraging. Here they are, they're the people who are even like have to be huddled inside the walls of Jerusalem at the end. That the Assyrian threat is so severe. They can now he brings up the things that have been lost to Israel and to Judah because of their sin. Look what they have lost. Remember that when the sheep could feed in Bashan and Gilead, those were under the Assyrians now. They lost those places. Those were wonderful pasture lands. They're gone. As in the days of old, as the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt. Well, those days of old. But Micah's not just being nostalgic about it. Oh, if we could just return to the good old days. No, did you know that if you walk always looking backward, you'll probably bump into something? Did you know that if you drive constantly focused on the rear view mirror, that a wreck is in your future? Well, we can't turn the clock back. And for the prophets, it's an amazing thing. For the prophets, the best days are in the future because of the transforming work of the Messiah, because of the power and the purpose of the Messiah and his transforming power, the best days are in the future. So the people of God also look forward. Yes, they lost a lot because by a pattern of sin and rebellion. They lost a lot. And we have lost a lot in our churches, our nation. We have a situation that's about as bad as his. A deplorable situation where the churches are not faithful. The best of them will throw Genesis under the bus for starters, and then who knows where they'll stop. And the nation, the families, the anti-family sentiment. It used to be that you'd get people just kind of like, oh, you know, that at least if they were Christ haters, they'd at least be kind of quiet about it. But now, it's like they take pride in it, like they're digging in with both hands to do evil. So the solution is still the same as it was for Micah. The same as it is today, that we ask that the Lord would shepherd his people, the flock of his possession. The nations will see, just like the Exodus, when God showed him power with miracles, the nations will be ashamed. They will be put their hand, they'll be silenced. They'll have no more to say. They'll be as the snake that has to take refuge in a hole in the ground. Indeed, the people then, knowing what the Messiah will do, knowing what God is about to do, even though, and they have a foretaste of it, and that deliverance in the time of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah went to the temple and prayed and spread that threat, that threatening letter before the Lord, and the Lord delivered, and 185,000 Assyrian troops were slain by the angel of the Lord. As if God with his little finger could knock over 185,000 of his enemies in a single night. If you just do the math and you do the percentages of likelihood of success, it was very slim for Israel. They were very few compared to that number. But with the Lord, they were victorious. So it doesn't matter that if you have an opinion, it's a biblical-based opinion. If it's a minority opinion, you don't go around counting noses to decide what's right. You listen to the Word of God. Go to Him. Look to Him. Wait upon Him. Shepherd your people, O Lord. Who is a God like Thee? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the sins of the rebellious remnant of his possession. Marvelous, incomparable, that God should love a sinner such as I. That he would give, they were about to see a miraculous deliverance, and there was more to come. The most miraculous deliverance that God offers to pardon our iniquity and forgive that rebelliousness. How could he do it? We would never put up with people like us. We'd be done with us long ago, because we don't expect people to treat us the way we treat the Lord. But who is a God who's incomparable in his mercy, his loving kindness? He's loyal. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Bet you can guess what that word unchanging love is. It's his faithfulness. It's his loyalty. It's that he always keeps his promise. He's faithful to his covenants. He's absolutely dependable. And we can stake our lives on it. He will again have compassion on us. And the wonderful thing about it is, we know how God treats his enemies, how he utterly defeats them. And then you know what? When you come in repentant heart and come to him, your sins are like enemies are his enemies. And he will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast our sins into the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness. That is a great victory. Has God won that victory in your life? To pardon your iniquities, cast out your sin, so that it would not be held against you ever again. You give the truth. You give truth. You give that dependable truth, that absolute truth to Jacob. And your unchanging love, there's that unchanging love again, to Abraham. He can reach back 1,000 years or so to Abraham. And that's still relevant. What God promised to Abraham still is just as if he had mentioned it only this morning. That's how reliable is his promise. That's how unchangeable is his love. That's how his nature, it is his nature to delight in mercy. So we thank God for this message of truth, that he is faithful to the people. It's truly an amazing grace that he was faithful to a people that were unfaithful to him, because of his very nature of being a God who loves mercy and grace. So our incomparable God. Let us bow to Him. Let us serve Him. Let's praise Him. Let's glorify Him with our lives. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we come to You, we pray that we might be faithful servants. Help us to realize more of Your greatness and perfection, that You are indeed incomparable. There is none like You. And so we pray for the transforming work of the Messiah to be done in us and through us, for Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.